Accept now these gifts and these commitments as expressions of our love and gratitude to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The cross has become an integral part of our culture. You can see it all over the place. Visit American cities from coast to coast, and there will be church steeples with crosses atop that silhouette the horizon. Women wear crosses as jewelry, men as lapel pins. You'll see them on bumper stickers, and it's a significant part of architecture. Whoever in the first century could have imagined that? I would think that those people would have considered it the most far-fetched notion of all, that ever that cruel instrument of punishment would become a symbol of love that would be on jewelry and architecture of Western society for hundreds of years. About as far-fetched, I suppose, as it would be for us to try to imagine that in 1,000 or 2,000 years from now, that an electric chair, a gas chamber, or a hangman's noose would become an important and positive symbol in some far future society. But for God, the cross means far, far more than a symbol or a trinket of culture. For God, the cross is the center point of all history. It casts a shadow that goes back before the creation of the universe and goes forward into all eternity. God dates and counts and figures everything in terms of the cross of Jesus Christ. All mankind, every person ever conceived, is judged for time and eternity by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if we are to have the mind of God, the cross must be as central to our thinking as to his thinking, and as central to our lives as it is to history. Of all the gospel writers, there was only one who was actually there at the cross. There was only one of the four who was himself an eyewitness to the crucifixion, and that was John. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. As we continue our study, hearing an eyewitness account of the man who was there from verses 17 through 27. The previous part of the story has included the trials of Jesus. The verdict has been rendered. He has been turned over to those four Roman soldiers who will crucify him. And John writes, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but write, This man said I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I've written, I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture in the Psalms. They parted my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Crucifixion. The Persians invented it. The Carthaginians borrowed it. The Romans perfected it. The Romans crucified thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people over the history of the empire. But they recognized from the very beginning that it was the cruelest of all forms of capital punishment. So much so that their own author, Cicero, said that it is the most cruel and horrifying death that there is. It was forbidden that ever a Roman citizen, no matter how horrible his crime, ever could be killed by crucifixion. In fact, it was relatively rare in Roman history for there ever to be a crucifixion anywhere on the Italian peninsula. Crucifixion was limited to the provinces, to the distant places, away from the cultured people of Rome. Crucifixion was for slaves and for the worst of non-Roman criminals. It was a terrible way to die. The ritual of crucifixion, the way the Romans did it, was apparently, if we take historical records, pretty much the same. The man was tried, the verdict was rendered, and then the judge would declare in Latin, "Ibis ad crucem," you will go to the cross. The victim was then assigned to a quartet of four Roman soldiers. They would take the man and beat him until his flesh was ribboned. Then they would take the horizontal cross member of the cross and strap it to his arms and force him to carry it through the streets to his place of crucifixion. One soldier would walk on either side, one in front and one in the back. The soldier in front would carry a standard upon which a sign was written, a placard, and there would be listed the man's name and the crimes which he had committed. There was a twofold purpose to this. One was that it would be a deterrent to crime, that other people would see what would happen to them if they did the same thing that this man had done. And the other was a token of mercy, assuming that if there was any last witness in the city, in some public place, who could vindicate by his testimony the man who had been condemned to die, that this was the point at which he would be identified and step forward. When they would reach the place of crucifixion, they would then attach the vertical piece, nail the hands and the feet to the cross, lift it up and drop it with a thud into a rock-lined hole in the ground, and there let the man die. Surprisingly to us, crucifixion seldom brought death by bleeding or blood loss. More typically, it was an extended excruciating death, usually by asphyxiation, by exposure, by thirst. The Bible's primary focus, however, is not upon the physical aspects of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, relatively little is said anywhere within Scripture about the physical suffering of Jesus, although it must have been immense. But it was apparently not all important. What was all important was that Jesus' greatest suffering was spiritual, not physical. There, according to Scripture, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. The perfect, righteous Lamb of God became the recipient of the outpoured wrath of an angry and holy God. He died for us, for me, and for you. Now, maybe those are just words to you. Maybe somehow that doesn't touch you in the midst of wherever you are this morning. And maybe you've been a Christian so long and perhaps been so long in this church that you have heard it so many times before that the recounting of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has itself become routine. I'd say that's a tragedy. For every time we ever think of or speak of what happened to Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross, we ought meditate and shudder and weep and then rejoice that Jesus died for us, that it was our sins, the ones we committed this past week and the ones we shall commit in the week to come, our sins that nailed him to Calvary's cross, that he was crucified for you and for me. Now let me be forthrightly frank and blunt this morning in saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is indeed the center point of history. But then I ask, what is it to you? What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? What difference has his cross made in your life? Perhaps we can identify with some of the characters whom John tells us about in that 19th chapter of his gospel. He says that to many of those who were there, the cross meant nothing. First on the list must be the soldiers. There's a story told in verses 23 to 25. We don't know their name, but that there was four of them, the typical Roman procedure. Their minds, I am sure, was set on getting the job done, and perhaps on the perquisites that came with it, because the soldiers that attended the crucified one also got whatever was left behind by the victim, most often the clothes. Now, the typical Jewish garb in those days involved five things: shoes, turban, girdle, tunic, and outer robe. But there were four soldiers. Now, they could divide up four of the things, but they had one left over. And it turned out to be a tunic, a robe, that was seamless. Most often, ordinarily, they would cut it up, divide it in four pieces, but that would destroy the primary value of it. So instead, they decided to gamble for it. And they took dice and they rolled the dice to determine who would get the fifth piece of garb. Can you imagine the scene? Do you realize that there they were within a few feet of the cross, hearing Jesus moan and groan and breathe, perhaps even being splattered by his blood? And they're rolling the dice. They're playing the game to see who would get a piece of cloth. There are still people like those Roman soldiers today, who in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ play games. Play games. In the midst of the offer of eternal life, they go on with business as usual. To them, the cross means nothing. John also tells us about Pilate. Pilate was fed up with this whole Jesus affair by now, and he was glad to get it over with. He ordered the writing of the placard. It was required by law. And on it, he had written, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Ordered it, interestingly, to be written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. A lot of symbolism there. Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek, the language of philosophy. Latin, the language of law. They were the three languages of the known world, the universal tongues. Symbolic that someday what Jesus did on Calvary's cross would be proclaimed to every nation and every tongue. Everyone would hear that Jesus had died on that cross. Well, the chief priests objected. They said, "We don't like the way it's written. Change it. Put on there, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate wouldn't bend. Stubborn as could be. He said, "What I've written, I've written." Now think about it. This is the guy who a while back knew that he shouldn't crucify Jesus. But then he decided to bend and to compromise and to flex on the important issue of crucifixion. But when it came to the wording of a sign, then he became stubborn, and then he was going to stay just the way he was without compromise. So that William Barclay writes, "It is one of the paradoxical things in life that we can be stubborn about things which do not matter and weak about things of supreme importance." Pilate was the man who took a stand on the wrong things too late. That's because crucifixion of Jesus Christ really didn't mean anything to him. It was just one of those nasty little jobs that a Roman governor had to do, and so he did it. And there are still people like Pilate today. People who, for expediency's sake, write off the Savior of the world, taking stands on things that don't matter at all, and missing out on the important things. Well, in verse 20, we're told about some passersby. John says many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And again, it's a vivid scene that we see. Here were people who were going where they were going, and they stopped along the way and paused for a moment and looked at Jesus being crucified. Looked and eyed him from foot crucified to head crowned with thorns, bleeding and dying and in misery, and then went on their way. After all, dinner was a cooking. There were dates to keep. There was business to be done. There were church activities. It was the religious time of the year. Am I being too harsh on them? Yeah, I suppose. They didn't really understand. They didn't really know. They couldn't really tell. But it's still true. that they considered all those things that they were about more important than the cross and the Christ upon it. It's a syndrome from which we are not exempt. For our lives also can become so packed full with little things, with petty things, with busy things, with other things, that there is no time for the cross or the Christ. We're so busy going where we're going and doing what we're doing. How tragic that is. Tragic, for by the measure of eternity, the cross weighs more heavily than all of our busyness and all of our petty things combined. And then there were the priests. Now, I think we can have a measure of forgiveness and understanding for the soldiers and for Pilate and the passers-by. I have difficulty finding it in my heart for those priests. They were men of Scripture, men of prayer. They were students of the Word. They had studied and memorized and translated all the prophecies of the Old Testament that foretold exactly what Jesus was about that day. But you know what they were hung up on? The wording. They were concerned that the sign be written differently. Here they were at the cross of Christ, at the center point of history, and they're all worried about a few words one way or the other. I think to myself, here is a warning to us religious types. Here is a warning that we can get so hung up on church activities and on signs and services and stewardship and even Scripture that we miss the cross and we miss the Christ upon it. Are you like the soldiers? Are you like Pilate? Are you like the passers-by? Are you like the priest? That the cross of Jesus Christ means nothing. Then your testimony would be like that of William Newell, who wrote, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." But then he changed his testimony to write, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." many, the cross meant nothing. To one, the cross meant salvation. The story of the two thieves is well known to us, and it was well known by the time John wrote his gospel. Luke's gospel predated John's. What he records in his 23rd chapter was popular information, and so John doesn't tell us much at all. He simply records that with Jesus was crucified two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. You know the story. The two thieves, the two malefactors, turning in the midst of their own agony and leaving their own pain aside for a moment to curse and swear and ridicule at the Christ on the cross in the middle. Profanity, the worst of all possible and imaginable scenes. And then one repented and turned back to the cross and to the Christ and asked for mercy and was saved. And the sinner became a saint and was promised on the authority of the word of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he would be that day with him in paradise. Why one and not the other? The same Christ, the same cross, one saved and one lost. Ah, but it's an oft-told story. It happens all the time. Two people in their homes turn on the radio at the same time, and they hear a gospel broadcast, and one lets out a curse and changes the dial, and the other decides, I'll listen for just a few moments, and that day is saved. Two people in the same neighborhood are invited to an investigative Bible study. One is terribly bored. The Bible is such a boring book. And the other is fascinated and seeks out more until he becomes a believer and follower of Jesus Christ for then and forever. Two people are involved in an automobile accident. Their cars hit each other. They're critically injured. The same ambulance takes them to the same emergency room, and they're admitted to the same hospital. And one becomes bitter against God, and the other seeks God and turns to the cross and to the Christ. Maybe it shows up most vividly, at least to me and perhaps to you, in the life of a church where you can trace two people that go through the same Sunday school and the same youth group and come to the same church services and hear the same sermons, and one is turned off to the point of rejecting it all, having less and less interest in scripture and spiritual things, is bored, is rebellious against parents, rejects everything, and is lost. And the other, in the same Sunday school class, the same youth group, the same church service, the same sermons, the same just about everything, accepts Christ as Savior, acknowledges him as Lord, becomes a disciple and a disciple maker, and goes to heaven to spend eternity. What a difference. It's the difference between the thief on the left and the thief on the right. It's the difference between being lost and being saved. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Now, which are you? Had you been there, which side would you be on? Would you be counted as the recalcitrant or the repentant? Would you be the one who believed or the one who rejected? Many times here in this church service, I've heard the testimonies of people repeated oft times over. Right sitting where you sit, people have come to a recognition, as that thief on the cross did, of a need for salvation, a recognition of sin, and have sat where you sit and have prayed a silent prayer to God, acknowledging sinfulness and accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and been born again. Just the other day, I heard another testimony of someone who became a Christian during a service here at Wooddale last year. Do you know that you can do that just as the thief on the cross did? Now, right where you sit, you can pray a prayer that God, and only God and you, will hear. Tell him you're a sinner. Tell him you're turning to the cross. Tell him you accept Jesus as Savior. Tell him you acknowledge him as Lord of life. And if your decision is for Jesus, if you turn to him and to his cross for salvation, then you join with the rest of us in singing the words of Isaac Watts, who says, at the cross, it was there by faith I receive my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Thank you. To many, the cross meant nothing. To that one, the cross meant salvation. To some, to a few, to five, the cross meant everything. Their story is told basically in their names in verses 25 to 27. Three of them were named Mary. One was Salome. One was John. The first Mary was Mary, the mother of Jesus. From that day back in her virginity, when an angel of God appeared to her, she lived within the shadow of the cross. She was there that day because nothing could keep her away. But not just because she was his mother, but far more because he was her Savior and her Lord. And then there was Mary's sister. We're told elsewhere in Scripture her name was Salome. We don't know very much about her. And what we do know was a less than pleasant story. How one day she came to Jesus and insisted on a place of prominence for her two sons, James and John, that they have the best seats in Christ's kingdom in heaven. And Jesus had to turn and rebuke her right in front of everyone. But apparently she understood that that rebuke was in her best interest. And even though she had been rebuked, she was at the cross. She knew that Jesus loved her enough even to rebuke her. And then there was Mary, the wife of Clopas. We hardly know a thing about her beyond her name. We know that she was married and that her husband didn't come. We know that she took a great risk, for she would be associated with Jesus who was crucified, and perhaps that could cost her her life. But even if her husband would send her alone or refuse to come along, even if it meant risk of her life, Mary, the wife of Clopas, wouldn't stay away from the cross of Jesus Christ. And then there was the third Mary, Mary Magdalene. And again, we don't know very much about her at all. There is a story that tells that once she was possessed of seven demons, she had the ugliest of maladies. She had been possessed with the powers of hell themselves. No hope until Jesus came. And Jesus had set her free and made her whole. You couldn't have kept Mary Magdalene away if you had the whole Roman army there to try to stop her. She lived a life of gratitude because Jesus had done so much for her. And then there was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the only one of the 12 that was there. He had been with them. They had all been together. But only John came to the cross. But don't forget that it was only a matter of hours before that John was counted amongst those in the Garden of Gethsemane who had forsaken Jesus. But John was not willing to let his past sin stand between himself and Christ and the cross. He knew that there his salvation was being paid, and that that day, that cross, meant more to him than anything else. The three Marys, Salome, John. Even if they were the only ones, they were there because the cross of Jesus Christ meant everything to them. And were they here with us today, they too would sing, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face."